The title of today's sermon on this last day of unleavened bread is Crown of Righteousness. The Feast of Unleavened Bread has to do with our being righteous as God is righteous. The eating of unleavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolizes putting on righteousness and obedience to God. Also pictures putting sin out. The Feast of Unleavened Bread shows us that simply accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice to pay for our sins is not enough. There's more to it than that. We must endeavor to cease sinning completely, to stop sinning, to put it out of our lives. After repenting of our sins and being forgiven by God, we must strive to come out of sin completely, just as Israel came out of Egypt completely. Egypt, a type of sin on the last day of unleavened bread. On this last day of unleavened bread, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, crossed through and came completely out of Egypt. We've kept the days of unleavened bread for 7 days, today being the last day, seven being a number of perfection, indicating to us that we are to come completely, fully out of sin. Turn over with me, brethren, to Ezekiel chapter 33. Most important point to notice when studying the days of unleavened bread is this. God wants us to understand that our own righteousness is insufficient. God's way must prevail over our way. There's a principle in the Bible that we need to understand. God says in Ezekiel 33 and verse 13, "When I shall say to the righteous, that he shall surely live. If he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, commits sin, all of his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die for it." So being righteous is not a ticket to the kingdom of God. There's more to it than that. Sin always brings death. It's so clearly enumerated here. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 14. And let's understand the necessity of God fighting our battles. Brethren, do we realize that we are insufficient of ourselves to fight our spiritual battles? God fights our battles for us. Now that's a hard lesson to learn, because we tend, as human beings, to want to fight our own battles. We want to get into the fray. But I want you to notice that it is God who gives the victory. Exodus 14 and verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear you not." They were a little bit afraid with the armies of Pharaoh breathing down their neck, coming to annihilate them. But Moses says, "Fear you not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." Verse 14, key point, "The Lord shall fight for you." Understand, brethren, the Israelites could not have taken on Pharaoh's army. We cannot take on Satan. "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." You don't just go over there and help out. "I just wanted to fight alongside the Lord." "The Lord shall fight for you." When Israel was headed for the promised land, Jesus Christ was over them, in front of them, in back of them, accompanying them. He was everywhere. Verse 19, Exodus 14 and verse 19. "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." Verse 20, "And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, pillar of fire by night, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night." The pillar of cloud by day and by fire by night separated the Egyptian forces from Israel, protected them, saved them. The Israelites were being led by Jesus Christ himself. There's a difference for the church brethren today is even better. God is in us. Jesus Christ has made his abode in us. John 14, God the Father is with us. We will make our abode, Jesus said. That's better. He's leading us in our journey to our promised land, the kingdom of God. Brethren, right now is the time for us to prepare and to go on to perfection. God fights our battles for us. God gives us the victory. Exodus 14 and verse 24. And it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. It's almost as though Christ were inside the pillar of fire and cloud because he looks through it and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Okay, he gave them a lot of trouble. Verse 25. He took the wheels off their chariots and he drave them heavily. You can imagine running in the mud with those wheels off of the chariot, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel. Let's get out of here. Even the Egyptians noticed this, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So God reveals to us, that's the only way we would know, the Egyptians realized God was on Israel's side. Even the Egyptians learned the lesson that the Lord fights for Israel. Brethren, it's the same for us today. Do we believe that God fights for us? Do you really believe that? Or do you go out and take on the day, you know, take it up in your own hands? Drop down to verse 29, Exodus 14 and verse 29. But the children of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on the left. Verse 30. The Lord saved Israel that day. Notice who saved them. They didn't save themselves. Didn't get on a flat run and outrun the Egyptians. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. They were being washed ashore with every wave that came ashore. Verse 31. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did. Giving credit to God. God's the one that did it. Which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord. I'm sure that's real fear and real respect. And believed the Lord and his servant Moses. But we know, brethren, as you go on, that was a short-lived faith. Israel didn't have a true faith. Not yet. That day will come. Let's go over to Judges chapter 7. You know the period of Judges in the scriptures. We'll go there for a second. Because God wants us to learn the lesson of depending entirely upon him, not depending on ourselves. There was war looming in the day of the judges between the Midianites and Israel. And the Bible reveals to us that the Midianites were a vastly superior fighting force. Israel needed God's intervention and deliverance. They weren't able to take on this mighty fighting force. But how could God come to Israel's rescue without them getting the big head, as we'd say today? Without Israel becoming proud and boastful in, we did it. We whipped those Midianites. But it was with God's help. But would Israel admit it? It's a natural proclivity of man to take the credit as though he accomplished every victory by his own strength. So God had this to deal with, and here's how God did it. Judges 7 and verse 2. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with you are too many. There are too many Israelites. It's going to be too easy for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest they vaunt, it means boast themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. See, God did not want the Israelites to learn the lesson that, oh, we whooped them. We did it. We're tough. Nobody can beat us. We're number one. No, God wants them to give God the credit. We have the same problem in God's church today. Too many of the brethren think, I did it myself. I'm righteous. I've gone on to perfection. I have arrived. I. Today, that concept of saving ourselves manifests itself in an attitude of, I'm doing it right, and that'll get me into the kingdom of God. God does not want us to say, mine own hand has saved me, quoting from the end of verse 2. We must not forget that it is God who gives every victory. Do you believe it, brethren? Read it over and over in the scriptures. And thus it is God alone who is to receive the recognition and the credit for the victories in our lives. God wants us to learn that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot. Judges 7 and verse 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped up the water, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. And let all the other people go, every man to his own house, his own place. Go home. I'm keeping 300 against this vast force. So that's the way God showed them. Surely God is involved. No way could 300 men who drink water like a dog beat all those Midianites. God says, I will save you and you will know that I am the one who delivered you. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 37. Let's look at a few more examples of God's intervention. I don't want to overdo it, though there are many, many examples in the scriptures that show God is the one who does it, who gives the victory, who fights the battles. In this case, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had come to destroy Jerusalem. You can see that in Isaiah 37 and verse 10. But let's drop down to verse 14. And this is King Hezekiah. He received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and it read, and Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He took his mail and actually laid it out before God and said, look at what I got in the mail. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. This is beseeching God, begging God, asking God, save us, be a part of it, deliver us. Saying, here's the prayer, verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwells between the cherubim, you are the God, even you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. You're all powerful. You're almighty, he's saying. And then in verse 17, Hezekiah says, incline your ear. Bow down and listen to what I am saying, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib as he boasts himself against us. What is he going to do to your people, O Lord? This Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God, this is kicking back on you, Lord, when he does this to your people. Verse 18. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their countries. They just left a trail of devastation wherever they've gone. And we're next unless you fight our battle for us, O Lord. You can see Hezekiah crying out and beseeching God. And look at what they did everywhere they went. Verse 19. And have cast their false gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood, stone, and so forth. Therefore they've destroyed them. Now, verse 20, now therefore, O Lord God, our God, save us. You see the plea, the begging, God, you do it. We can't do it. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, art the Lord, even you only. Drop down a little bit, brethren. I want to give you God's answer to Hezekiah. Verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, that's Sennacherib, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast an embankment against it. You know, we used to say when somebody says, can I help you out? And you say, well, which way did you come in? That's what God says to Sennacherib, verse 34. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I, says the Lord, will defend this city. Notice that, brethren. Who stopped the Assyrian army? I will defend this city to save it for my own sake. And for my servant David's sake. So God is working. It's not man. Man doesn't gain the victory. God gains the victory. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 when they rose early in the morning. Behold, they were all dead corpses. I don't know, I see a little humor in that. When they arose and they were dead, it's kind of like all of Sennacherib's soldiers woke up dead. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Ask yourselves, brethren, who or what is able to separate us from the love of God? We're talking about how it is God who fights our battles for us. Romans 8, let's pick it up in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, coronavirus, COVID-19, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. Everywhere we turn around, brethren, there's a danger lurking. It could take us out any time. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We are totally unable to save ourselves. Who by his own strength can fight a virus? Look how many people are dying all around us. They're unable. And with the help of the doctors, they're unable. Brethren, God fights our battles. That's how we survive. Verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Oh, it sounds like we're doing it. No. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. God fights the battle. That's how we are conquerors. Verse 38. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. He's trying to have a comprehensive list of anything that can hurt us. Nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it's very clear to Paul, God fights our battles for us. We can't fight our own battles. You can put this one in your notes. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by my strength of arm, not by my battle elements, my bows and arrows or army tanks, not by might, nor by power. How? But by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God is the one who wins the victories for us. Okay, brethren, we've been talking mostly about the Old Testament and looking at examples of how God saved Israel and intervened. And you might be saying, yeah, that's Old Testament times. It's different today. Okay, let's go ahead and jump over into the New Testament. We're going to make this leap to the New Testament with this concept of unleavened bread and righteousness. Today's picture of what God is doing, this last day of unleavened bread and God intervening for all of us. The Bible standard of righteousness is not by man, but it's by God's own character and perfection. It's by his law, by God's law, that he measures man's righteousness, not by our own measures. The Bible describes the righteous person as being just or right, and looking to God and trusting in him. So how do we carry over to the New Testament? Where do we find in the New Testament these concepts of coming out of sin? God will fight our battles for us. And what is righteousness? For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his children through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, those are concepts that we have a little trouble getting our mind around, this righteousness of faith. That's in Romans 4 and verse 13. James says something similar in James 2 and verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now that's a beautiful thought to understand, going all the way back to Abraham, way back before Israel existed, the children of Israel. He believed God. He acted on what God said. He believed that God would do what God said he would do. And God imputed that unto him for righteousness, even being a friend of God. Abraham's belief entailed changing his life around and following God. He didn't just say, oh, I believe, like they do in the world today. People say, I believe in Jesus. But then they go on and live their lives as though they don't believe in Jesus. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll get into Paul's personal life, his intimate life, his thoughts as he was almost at death's door. He's winding up his life, a good long life of preaching the gospel and serving God. And Paul was writing to younger Timothy because times were very disturbing and even depressing for Timothy. And Paul's life was about to end. And I'm sure that had a lot to do with Timothy beginning to feel the weight of the mantle on his shoulders, the pressure of being there without Paul, nobody to check with. Things were not as Timothy expected them to be. And there's a lesson in that for us, brethren. Sometimes we start a course in life and we think, this is what is going to happen. We'll go up to this city and build. We'll go over here and do that. God says, don't do it that way. Look to me. I will lead you where you're going. We saw that with the Israelites. They faithfully followed God successfully out of Egypt. But things weren't turning out as Timothy expected them to turn out. Just like Israel, when they started out, they did not expect to detour through the wilderness for 40 years. They thought that they would just go right up the coast and be right there in the promised land in just a couple of days, I imagine. It's a short trip if you just move on straight to the north. But God was working things out different from their expectation. God leads, we follow if we're on the right course. It's like our course in God's church, and I think I speak for most everyone. It was sure not what we expected, was it? We didn't expect to see all of those ditches and bumps and trap holes that came along the many years in God's church. But God was leading and God was teaching for His own purposes. God wants us to learn things. God wants us to see things. God wants us to experience things. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1, beginning right here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, God's goodness, God's blessings, mercy, God's forgiveness, and remembering how frail we are. And peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Drop down to verse 9, brethren. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That applies to all of us, brethren. Our holy calling from God. But notice this. Not according to our own works. Do we say that? I got here because I did it with my own hands, or I got here because God did it and God brought it about. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. That's the way it happened. According to God's purpose. God willed it. God brought it about. And grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Yes, God has been thinking about this for a long time. Long time, how he's going to work everything out. Turn over a few pages to 2 Timothy 4. We're still looking at the words of Paul to Timothy. And Paul is telling Timothy, look, lift yourself up by your bootstraps. Not really. He's saying, God will pick you up. You go preach the word. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Preach the gospel. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Paul, being very strict in this letter to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Those days have come upon us all too often, brethren, as well as in the days of Timothy. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Verse 5, but watch you in all things. Endure the afflictions that come your way. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. And now Paul gets very serious and somber right here, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered up. He's referring to how Jesus is offered up. He's alluding to the fact that Jesus hung on the cross, was sacrificed, offered for our sins. I am ready to be offered up also, Paul is saying. And the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew that his days were numbered for martyrdom. Verse 7, Paul, looking back at his life, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Not you, Timothy. You got a ways to go. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So at the very end of his life, Paul made a startling statement to Timothy. Paul declared that God had reserved a crown of righteousness for him. Not only for him, but for us also. This is staggering, brethren. He said, this is where I get the title of today's sermon from, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. The title of today's sermon is Crown of Righteousness. Let's read 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that last day. Not to me only. Look, he's thinking of us, just like Jesus in John 17 was praying for us many years to come. Paul is thinking on down the line. But unto all them that love his appearing. Brethren, we love the appearing of Jesus Christ. We look for the appearing of Jesus Christ. We pray thy kingdom come, when Jesus Christ is going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Brethren, there is a crown of righteousness awaiting us also, but we must be righteous. Let's go over to Romans chapter 4. The only way we can have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is to have God's own righteousness imputed to us. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It comes shy of the mark. We don't measure up. Romans 4 and verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory. I did it myself. I did it. I kept the commandments. I kept the law. I did it all right. That's if he were justified by works, but not before God. Verse 3. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Drop down to verse 20. Now that's a really, really big thing for God to say, get you out of the Ur of the Chaldees, go across the country, reestablish your life, be looking for the city. He was not going to see it in his lifetime. That was big. But notice, Abraham stood up to what God had for him. Verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised Abraham, you see this land from here to there and the sky full of stars, so shall your children be. Abraham was persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. God would bring it about. That's what Abraham believed. Verse 22. So we've seen this concept a number of times. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. God says, Abraham believes it, even though he hasn't seen it, he hasn't received the promise. He believes. That is righteousness, to believe what God says and live our lives accordingly. Verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. In fact, I wonder, Paul's saying this, but I wonder if Abraham actually saw that written down, that it was imputed for righteousness to him. Moses wrote it down. We know that for sure. Verse 24. Notice this, very important verse, Romans 4 and verse 24. It wasn't written just for Abraham, it was written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. That's righteousness. To whom righteousness shall be imputed, if we believe on him, God the Father, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Brethren, read and reread Romans 4 in verse 24. That same righteousness that was imputed to Abraham is imputed to you and to me. It shall be imputed to us if we believe in God the Father and what God is doing, including he'll fight our battles for us, he'll deliver us through his Son Jesus Christ. We have to believe in God the Father, in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, who was delivered, Jesus Christ, was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Justification means being made right, being made righteous, that we might be made righteous. Brethren, there is a crown of righteousness awaiting us also. Today pictures that. We've been brought out of sin. Out of sin is righteousness. It's a crown of righteousness awaiting us. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. So we see that Jesus brought a much higher standard of righteousness than keeping merely the letter of the law of the Ten Commandments. I never killed anybody, so therefore I'm righteous. Brethren, the righteousness that's being spoken of here is of a higher caliber than just the mere letter of the law. Let's look at a few of Christ's examples of godly righteousness. And here's where it gets hard. This is the part where our Christianity gets tough. Matthew 5 and verse 39. Jesus is speaking here. He's just giving us a few examples of godly righteousness that would be imputed to us if we believe and if we live as Jesus Christ says. Jesus says, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on your cheek, turn to him the other also. Now people laugh about that and make jokes about that all the time. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that we're not to fight back on their level. Don't get involved in the fray. Don't give as good as they gave. God is saying we are to ask God to fight our battles. If we learn anything today, let's learn that God is the one that is supposed to fight our battles. It is God who is able to fight our battles, and God wants to fight our battles. He does not want us to fight our battles so that we can say, I got it done by my own hand. We ask God to deliver us, to give us the victory, to be our rear guard. Brethren, when somebody attacks you, maligns you, do not stoop to their level. Don't fight them on their own turf. Jesus said in verse 40, if any man will sue you at law and take away your belongings, take away your coat, let him have your cloak also, your good overcoat. Don't fight him. Don't fight him in court. Don't fight him with your fisticuffs. Don't fight him at all, not even in word battles. Verse 41, and whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, with him go 2 miles. Let's go some more. Verse 44, Jesus is saying, I say to you, love your enemies. That's with a godly love. Bless them that curse you. Oh God, increase them, bless them, help them to sleep well, help them to be happy, help them to be satisfied and comforted. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, make your life miserable and rough. Go pray for them and say, God, what a peaceful day it will be when they know you as I do. Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. What can he do? Well, he makes the sun to shine, to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And then Jesus rationalizes with us, verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans do the same thing? Everybody loves whoever loves them. Let's go over to Romans chapter 10. Brethren, and let me ask you to please turn over to Romans chapter 10 with me. This is an important chapter to look at. And ask yourself, who can live up to the standards of righteousness that high that we just looked at back there in Matthew 5? Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Pray for them. Who's able to live up to those kind of standards of righteousness? And that's the point. Without the righteousness of God in us, we come far short of true Christianity. I hope none of you are saying, I've always done it perfectly. If we say we have no sin, that's a bad place to be. As we look around, all over our neighborhood, all over our state, all over the nation, our nation has turned its collective back on God. I've noticed that with this COVID-19 virus raging, there are a lot more people invoking God's name, thinking more about God. But the truth is, this nation has a lot of repenting to do. I believe that I speak for all people, all the people of God, when I say, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for modern Israel is that they might be saved. That should be our prayer. We want all men to be saved, to come to the kingdom of God. Romans 10 in verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, verse 2, but not according to knowledge. You know, in God we trust, I love the Lord, give my heart to the Lord. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They haven't been called to knowledge as we have. Verse 3, an important verse. Romans 10 and verse 3. All the verses are important. This one makes the point that I'm trying to make. We come to Romans 10 and verse 3. This is a very important verse in my sermon today. Notice what Paul is saying. He's talking about Israel having a zeal for God, but really coming short because they don't have the knowledge. He says, for they, speaking of all the people in his day, but let's think about all the people of America and Great Britain and Commonwealth and so forth. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, in going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The world does not measure up. They do their righteousness. They think, I did it. I'm good. I'm perfect. I did it the right way. They're trying to establish their own righteousness, and that comes far short of the righteousness of God. So how can a person be right with God? Are we right with God? Let's go over to Romans chapter 3. While you're turning there, I just want to throw out some definitions of righteousness. It means adhering to godly principles. It's the state of being right with God. That's where righteousness comes from. Justification, being justified, having our past sins wiped out, making us clean and holy and white and pure. That's justification. That brings us to righteousness. But God only can do that by the work of Christ, which is the ground of justification. There are two kinds of Christian righteousness. The righteousness of God, which we have by it being imputed to us by God, separate from our righteousness. The other righteousness is our righteousness, which consists of our works. We have good works. We have good faith. We have good hope and godly love, and we look for the resurrection and other Christian virtues. Those are righteous things, but it doesn't bring us by our strength to the righteousness of God. Because notice in Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, speaking of the righteousness of God. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Not even one. We cannot earn our salvation. We can only pay for our own sins by our own death. And what does that accomplish? Romans 3 explains that we cannot work our own way into righteousness. Not by my own hand do I get to be righteous. If I kill somebody, I can't bring them back. You might say, well, I haven't killed anybody. Have you lied? Have you fibbed? We can't tell the truth enough times to put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can't be honest enough times to put on the righteousness of Jesus. We can't honor our parents enough times to put on the righteousness of Christ. The point is, only those with the righteousness of Jesus Christ will inherit the kingdom of God. How will we ever get there? Every man comes short. Godly righteousness must be imputed to us by God. It should be laid on us by God, given to us by God. We can't keep the Ten Commandments with all of our might and earn righteousness. But if our righteousness brings to mind, commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Romans 3 and verse 5. If our unrighteousness brings to mind, commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, that is to inflict his wrath, who takes vengeance? He's speaking as a man. But it shows you how our righteousness is unrighteousness compared to God's righteousness. Verse 10, Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, again, there is none righteous, no, not one. We all come short of the kingdom of God. Verse 20, Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that's keeping the Ten Commandments and the expanded Ten Commandments. Not only do I not kill, I don't hate. To the best of our ability, there shall no flesh, I'm in the middle of verse 20, there shall no flesh be justified or made righteous in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Yet we know what we've done wrong. But that doesn't mean that we're not able to do good works. By all means, we're able to keep all the law and do good works with God's Spirit sometimes, but we come short. Let's go over to Titus chapter 3. We are to understand that without God's righteousness in us, we fall far short of doing it right, of doing it righteously. Titus 3 and verse 1. We are to be ready to every good work. Here are some examples. Verse 2. Speak evil of no man. Don't be a fighter or a brawler. Be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Brethren, if you cannot see yourself in that mirror, you're not looking close enough. Verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, verse 5, not by works of righteousness God didn't appear because we were so good. God said, look at Warren, he's so good, let's go down there and seek him out. Not by works of righteousness which I have done, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. In spite of myself, in spite of yourself, brethren, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, that's God's righteousness in us, not our own, God's. We cannot see things as God sees them. So we miss the mark in the righteousness which we've done. My righteousness still comes short with what I know, with what I try to do. We do strive with all of our hearts to apply every jot and tittle of God's law in every action. But it's not enough, brethren. We must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans 3 and verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Verse 27. So where's the boasting then? We can't say, by mine own hand, I did it. I'm so goody-goody. I'm perfect. Where's the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. It's believing in Jesus Christ. It's believing in God the Father. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified. We conclude that a man is made righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. Not because I've been good, didn't burn the toast, didn't punch anybody in the nose. I've been so good, therefore I'm righteous. No, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, faith in God, what he said he's going to do, our part in it, being a part of it, not fighting against God. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Okay, it gets into this silly argument. Well, I might as well not even try to be good, to do right, to follow the commandment. Do we make the law void through faith? No, we establish the law. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5. Brethren, of course we keep the Ten Commandments of God. But we do it so much better with the righteousness of God imputed in us. Romans 5 and verse 17. For if by one man's offense, this is talking about Adam in the garden, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. We're establishing Jesus Christ in the equation. Same way we all die by Adam's sin, we all live in righteousness by Jesus Christ. So, brethren, I just would ask you to make a personal Bible study on the word righteousness. I'm beating it to pieces today. Somebody might say that sermon was about righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Okay, that's what today's about. Coming out of sin, becoming righteous. You can study the book of Psalms. There's a treasure trove of righteousness. Far, far too many to cover today. I'll just state or note one of them, Psalm 143. How David does not fight the battle his own way, but he looks to God to rescue and to preserve him and to fight his battles for him. Psalm 143 in verse 11. Quicken me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Okay, brethren, let's go to 2 Corinthians now. A real, real good part of today's sermon as we near the end. 2 Corinthians 5. There's an old 1937 movie that I thoroughly enjoyed, The Prince and the Pauper. It was based upon a novel by the same name, The Prince and the Pauper, written by Mark Twain. And this movie starred Errol Flynn and two boys. In real life, they were twins, though not in the movie. They were practically indistinguishable. One boy grew up in poverty and want, having nothing, desiring something better. The other boy grew up in royal luxury. There came a time when they exchanged their clothes, the clothes on their back, and their roles in life. They virtually exchanged identities. The story is all about their mistaken and confused identities, when they're mistaken one for the other and vice versa. One boy's crown, royal cape, and identity were swapped for the other boy's ragged outfit, anonymity, and nameless obscurity. They just swapped places. I was reminded of that old movie as I was writing this sermon. Jesus himself set aside his royal divine nature and made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. You can read about that in Philippians 2 and verse 7 and verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we, the pauper, assume the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see how we swap. One becomes like us, we become like the other. In the first case, the prince and the pauper was a work of fiction. In the second case, we find the reality, a double substitutionary act of Almighty God. Jesus Christ was sacrificed in our stead, that we, in turn, might have his righteousness imputed to us. That's the reality. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful story, the way it works out. And the truth of it is more beautiful. When Jesus took upon himself all of our sins, he became sin, the total sin offering. God the Father had to turn his face and abandon Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus cried with a loud voice, describing the rejection that he felt. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's because Jesus wasn't himself. He was us. He was sin. You read about that in Matthew 27 and verse 46. Jesus, who never sinned, paid the death penalty in our place, substituting his death for ours. You see how it's like the movie, swapping roles, swapping identities, swapping parts. His death, Jesus' death, substitutes for our well-deserved death, which we earned through our own sin. In the same way that God the Father made Jesus to be sin, he's made us to be righteous. That's a beautiful story. I don't think it entered Mark Twain's mind when he wrote, but it might have. Who knows? God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. That cloak that was on Jesus is put on us. Put in your notes, Romans 4 and verse 24. I think I asked you to do that already. God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to us. And he took our sin off of our back and put it on Jesus Christ. Swapping roles. God the Father made Jesus Christ, who never sinned, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why did Jesus swap roles with us? Because it is not possible for man to attain perfect righteousness on his own. It is not possible for man to attain perfect righteousness on his own. We have no ability to achieve righteousness in and of ourselves. God has to fight our battle for us. God has to overcome. God has to do these things. I want you to notice the changeover in the substitution performed by God the Father. Notice closely, brethren, 2 Corinthians 5. We had time to turn here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. You might say, I'm doing an awful lot of twisting and reshaping the scriptures. No, brethren, I'm reading exactly what has taken place. Christ swapped roles with us. Let's read it for ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He, that's God the Father, has made him, Jesus, to be sin. For who? For us. He has made him to be sin for us, who, Jesus, knew no sin, that we might be made into the righteousness of God in him. Jesus' cloak of righteousness is given to us, such that when God the Father looks down from heaven at us, he sees the robes of Christ. His righteousness on us, the crown of righteousness that was Christ, is ours. It's given to us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In the same way that God made Jesus to be sin, he has made us to be righteous. We are reconciled to God the Father in the place of Jesus Christ, in Christ's stead. That's the swap. Read it in verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. In God's stead, we're reconciled to God. Jesus was perfectly reconciled to his Father. On the wave sheaf offering, he ascended to God the Father and was accepted. There was no need for reconciliation. He was accepted by God. They were one, one spirit. We are reconciled to God the Father in the place of Jesus Christ, in Jesus' stead, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. God in turn substitutes the righteousness of Jesus to us. Brethren, it's a miracle. It's too much to ponder. It's too much to think. This last day of unleavened bread, coming completely out of sin, coming into righteousness, which is imputed to us. Israel didn't fight to get out. We didn't fight to gain this righteousness. God did it. We are reconciled to God the Father. When God the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son, not our own filthy garments that we've swapped out. How's that possible? In the same way that Egypt was delivered completely out of Egypt, crossing through the Red Sea, we too have come completely out of sin in God's eyes. And once out of sin, we do not dare swap back to that sinful life. God the Father made Jesus Christ, who never sinned, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. These days of unleavened bread picture with exactness that it is Jesus today who is leading us out of our spiritual Egypt. The first generation of Israelites failed to enter the promised land because they did not truly believe that God meant what he said. And they did not properly set their sights on the goal. Brethren, we cannot make that mistake. They fell. They fell in the desert. As an example to us, read about that in 1 Corinthians 10. A deep rooted connection to Christ includes trusting in all of his words, and greatly appreciating his forgiveness that he has wrought for us. It also includes looking to God in faith, realizing our total dependence on our Creator, while demonstrating the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, and expressing true Christianity through good works. Yes, we do it, but it's not what makes us righteous. When we are rooted in Jesus Christ, it means that we know his ways and we love his ways more than our own ways of doing things. That's the way of the world, doing its own thing, that we've actively been trying to eradicate, putting out these 7 days, eradicating from ourselves this whole past week, putting the leaven out. Jesus Christ, as our Savior, is the only way to eternal life. That faith and belief that Jesus Christ means what he says is what this holy day is all about.